actually spotted all six. Just saying. Well, I'm not going to lie. This sermon is rather dense and is going to be on the long side. You can think of it as me taking my portion of sharing time. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, etc. In his farewell to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:25, Paul says, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Preach the word, the whole counsel of God, a stricter judgment. Preaching is serious business, for the preacher at least, if not for the hearers. I take the Bible as a whole, and these verses in particular, very seriously. When I preach, it's my goal to preach the word, the whole counsel of God, and I am very well aware it entails stricter judgment. There are a lot of ways to preach. In my approach, I aim to convey the word of God by explicating, stating up front and out loud the reasoning I'm employing. I often go into detail about the history, the context, the grammar, the whatever of a passage. My purpose is to be transparent so that you, the hearer, understand I'm not asserting this or that on the basis of my own authority. I'm saying this is what God says, and here is how and why it is what God indeed has said. Ideally, I fade into the background, and you encounter the Word of God, being convinced, rebuked, encouraged, exhorted by His Spirit rather than by me. It takes a lot of time to explicate the reasoning. I got no complaints. I'd do it for fun, personally. But it does limit how much you can talk about. I strive to avoid what many preachers end up doing, that is stringing together a series of unsupported assertions to make a point. That isn't even necessarily a wrong thing to do. It depends on the validity of the assertions. It's just not my style. I aim to explicate the basis of the assertions I make so you can see it as what God says, not merely what Chris says. This sermon is going to be an exception. I am going to make a variety of assertions. I'm going to say this text means this and that text means that, and I'm not going to back it up the way I usually do when I preach. This is because I'm trying to do something really big in this sermon. I am trying to hit a home run. And I understand it's bad form to stand up and say, trying to hit a home run here, folks. But I do it because of the magnitude of what I'm talking about. Last week we were talking about the text of the Bible, and I said at one level it's very simple, at another it is very complex. Same dynamic this week. Very simple, yet very complex. What I'm going to tell you about is the lie. That's it. That's all. The lie. Two words. Pretty simple. But to grasp it, to pierce it, to see its simple single arc through all that is going on around us, that gets pretty complex. Got to shove a lot of stuff on the table. If I were drawing a picture for you, I'd be sketching lines all over the place, and they wouldn't even look like they go together to form one picture. Moreover, some of those lines will be weird. Very weird. I already know that. Know that the weirdness of the parts may distract you from the significance of the whole. To shift metaphors, I want to show you a forest, so I've got to assemble a bunch of trees, but some of those trees are pretty strange. So unusual, so exotic, you may not be able to see the forest because the strange trees distract you. If I were doing a 10-part series here, I'd take the time I usually take, go into the reasoning, context, blah, 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 about this assertion and that assertion, hoping to show you it is not only plausible but biblically compelling that it means what I say it means. And we'd do that step by step so you'd have time to acclimate to things, arrive at the conclusion gradually. We're not doing 10 sermons, we're doing one, so I'm swinging for the fence, which is why I'm telling you I'm going to make a series of assertions, which is not the way I usually preach, and some of those assertions may strike you as odd. Hang with me to see the big picture. So, we are talking about the lie. Not a lie, not this or that thing, which happens to be untrue. The lie. Capital L lie. The fundamental one, the primary one, the big lie. I'm going to tell you what it is, who is telling it, and how it's being told. So, we start with the lie. What is it? Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a comprehensive statement about humanity's rebellion against God. It says, even though we knew him, we turned from him, we're not on some rational, innocent, sincere quest for the truth. We're on the run. We're like OJ in that Ford Bronco rolling down the highway. No matter how ridiculous and hopeless it was, that wasn't stopping us because we were trying to get away. Romans 1, 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 25 is key there. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is the lie. Namely, that God is not the independent, self-existent, eternal Creator of the universe, but rather that all is one. You can worship and serve creatures because they are God or a part of God or one with God just like you are. It's all very New Age, postmodern, and politically correctly diverse. He is not the capital G, unique God. He's just a small g, one of the gang gods. I really like the work of Dr. Peter R. Jones here. He's got a ministry called Truth Exchange. From verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Truth Exchange. One word, TRUTHXCHANGE. Truth Exchange. Check him out on the web. He both gets it and can articulate it. Relatively few people get it. And among those, even fewer can explain it. He both gets it and can explain it. In my own way, I'm trying to explain it by showing how the lie has played out in biblical history and how it is being told around us now. That it is the lie rather than a lie, as many of your translations read, is my first unsupported assertion. Again, its content is that God is not the eternal, distinct creator of all that is. Rather, he is part of what is. Kind of like you, which means you are kind of like him. I don't know who I heard first heard this from, but whoever it was said, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you get that right, everything else will fall into place. But if you get it wrong, you are lost. When I first heard that, I thought, that's a worthwhile quip. It has since sunk down into the center of my being. I believe it to be completely and vitally true. If you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is, if you believe he is the holy, 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 eternal, self-existent creator of everything else, then you're on track. You are in line with the truth of God, and you will grow in it. But if you do not believe that, you're in the realm of the lie. And you will ultimately worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Well, that's Romans 1. Let's leap from the motivation for the rebellion to its conclusion, the slam, bang, finish, the big show, the end of the world. We're going to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, which speaks about the revelation of the Antichrist. We'll pick it up at verse 7, which talks about what is holding him back for the time being, what is, in the terms of the text, restraining him. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. Verse 11 is the key for our purposes. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Just as the lie in principle started the rebellion, so in conclusion, God sends strong delusion that they should believe the lie at the end. Again, it is the lie. This is the only other instance in the New Testament where the underlying words, the lie, occur in the same form as in Romans 1:25. It isn't just any old lie, it's the lie. In Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Yet again, its content is that God is not the eternal, independent, self-existent creator, but is rather part of creation. Of course, if there is no creator, we don't call it a creation. It's just the universe, the cosmos, what is. He is the force. All is one, peace, love, and puka shells. That's the lie. It's the lie humanity embraced when we rejected the truth of God, and it's the lie we will be bound by when we are justly judged by God. Now I'm going to pose a question about 2 Thessalonians 2, and with it we will transition from what the lie is to who is telling it. And that question is, what is the restrainer restraining? What is the restrainer restraining? Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Unsupported assertion. He who now restrains is the Holy Spirit. He will be taken out of the way at the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. But what is he restraining? Within the immediate text, it's the mystery of lawlessness. Could somebody catch that over here, please? What does that mean? If you'd have asked me 5 years ago what he was restraining, I'd have answered with a pretty high degree of confidence, He's restraining human evil. Heaven knows there is no shortage of that. I'd have answered, he's keeping a lid on human evil so we don't destroy one another and the world before all who will come to the Lord have come to the Lord. That's a reasonable answer, probably widely held, but I no longer believe it. And trust me, it's not because my opinion of human nature has improved in the interim. I no longer believe he's primarily restraining human evil. I think he is primarily restraining them. Who are they? Fallen, or perhaps falling, angels. That's an unsupported assertion I'm not even sure of. It's a question. Are they fallen, or are they falling? Either way, Satan, who is certainly fallen, is their leader, the king of their kingdom, but he's just one among many. The New Testament talks about them quite a bit. Though perhaps, like me, you've managed to read it regularly for years without noticing that. They are the ones we are in conflict with. We'll use a familiar New Testament label for them, principalities and powers. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, a relatively well-known passage on spiritual warfare, beginning at verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Without doubt, the devil, Satan, that serpent of old, is the point man. But note what Paul goes on to say. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He did not say, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the devil, against the devil, against the devil, and against the devil." He said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." They go by a lot of names. Principalities and powers is a relatively familiar traditional designation for them coming from this passage, but Paul also uses it elsewhere in Ephesians. He says earlier that God is demonstrating his manifold wisdom to them by us, Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's odd. Ephesians 3:10, by us, God is making his manifold wisdom known to them. And Ephesians 6:12, we are wrestling with them. Could it be the same process? However odd, it seems like it must be. It is the same author, Paul, using the same terms, principalities and powers, in the same book, Ephesians. At any rate, they are angels, as Satan is. I am not trying to downplay Satan's role. I am trying to broaden your appreciation of the biblical description of the entities who are involved. And it's not some abstract theological discussion. We are not talking about how many principalities and powers can dance on the head of a pin. Who they are, what they have done, what they are doing and are going to do is all directly and desperately relevant to how the lie is unfolding and how not to be deceived by it, because it's coming and it's big, really big. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24, Jesus going on to say, "See, I have told you beforehand. Forewarned is forearmed." So who are these guys? They are angels. They are his, the devil's, angels. In Revelation 12, in a passage which describes an event it's rather important to understand has not occurred yet, we read at verse 7, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." We're talking about those guys, his angels. And let's get clear about who they are not. They are not demons, or what we popularly call demons. The New Testament Greek term translated demon, daimonion, is a rather imprecise term. It has a broad range. And while it is certainly sometimes applied to those entities that inhabit and possess people and get cast out of them, they are, in the gospel, often and more precisely designated unclean spirits. And whatever they are certainly not principalities and powers. A couple of personal notes. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I have always liked to study the Word of God, graduated from seminary 30 years ago. Been aware of spiritual warfare for a long time. As a young man, God called me, pried me out of the kingdom of darkness. This is not my first rodeo. But it was my experience in 2013 that threw me in utter desperation on the Lord and on His Word, and I learned some things I did not know. It almost goes without saying, I'd have liked to learn them some other way. But that is neither here nor there. Beyond a more practical acquaintance with these dignitaries, as they are called in 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 8, it was their effect on others that was the big lesson. I saw a spirit of deception take hold of people I would not have thought it could possibly take hold of. Christian leaders, many I'd served with for years, were blatantly, purposefully, and repeatedly dishonest. People who were more immediately involved with the situation are well aware of this, and in talking about it with them, I've had more than one say, in effect, well, they were deceived. They believed the lies they were telling. Pay attention here, because this is important, not so much about the past, but for the present and the future. Believing your lies is not an excuse, it's a judgment. Look at the dynamic in Romans 1. They knew the truth, suppressed it, didn't want it, exchanged it for the lie. So God gave them up, gave them over. It's a judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 10. All unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. You see, you have to reject the truth before you're subject to lies. It's a judgment. And as for sincerity, Jesus says, John 16:2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's performing a service to God. They're going to be completely sincere, thinking they're serving God as they murder you. Believing lies is not an excuse, it's judgment. I'm now going to string together several unsupported assertions about them, his angels, the principalities and powers. Some, or all of them, may seem very strange. I'd love to chat them up, go into the grammar, go into the history, background, context, etc., but in this single sermon, I'm just laying them out there. I am not asking you to uncritically accept this on my say-so. I encourage you to evaluate them biblically. Can't beat Martin Luther's famous standard, scripture, and plain reason. Think perhaps of this sermon like an episode of The Twilight Zone presented for your consideration. Though understand, on the basis of my study, I believe these assertions to be scripturally and plainly true. Unsupported assertion one, some of these angels transgressed the boundary between heaven and earth. They came down and married, cohabited, bred with human women, who in turn gave birth to hybrid offspring, which the Bible calls Nephilim. This is recounted in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, and is the primary reason for the flood, the primeval apocalypse, the end of that world. But, unsupported assertion 2, apparently they did it again. The Bible does not specify the event, but clearly states there were Nephilim, those hybrid offspring, in the land of Canaan at the time of the Exodus. The Israelites were supposed to go in and conquer the land, send in the 12 spies, and in their 40 days they came back out. 10 of them give a bad report, say the people should not try to conquer the land. Why? Because the Nephilim are there. Numbers 13:33, there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The word translated giant there is the Hebrew word Nephilim. We won't go into why it's translated giants. I will tell you, Numbers 13:33 and Genesis 6:4 are the only two places you will find it, that is to say, them, explicitly in the Bible. Now, keeping it weird, we're going to read from Leviticus, a passage which prohibits certain things, abominations, the Canaanites were committing. Fair warning, it is X-rated, and I'm sorry, I don't read it for salacious purposes, but it is in the Bible. It's in Leviticus 18, where after prohibiting a variety of incestuous relationships, verse 21 reads, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Passing through the fire to Molech, generally understood as child sacrifice, whatever it was, it clearly puts us in the context of the rituals of the gods of the land. Next verse, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Straightforward prohibition of homosexuality, no surprise there, but we read on, Leviticus 18:23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Now we read that and we flinch or we snicker. Yeah, I guess it's a perversion, Captain Obvious. You nailed that one. But the next verse says, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The point being, these weren't hypothetical perversions. The nations they were to conquer were actually doing these things, passing their descendants through the fire to Molech and mating with animals. We think of bestiality as a sexual perversion, which, yes, Captain Obvious, it is, but I suggest there is more to it than that. That the people, while certainly worshiping their gods, were also, one way or another, consciously or unconsciously, conducting what we would think of as experiments. They, and or their gods, were trying to produce or reproduce something. Well, let's jump from the obscene religious practices of the Canaanites 3,500 years in the past to the prophesied end of the world, which it seems to me can't be too far distant in the future. And we'll view it through the lens of the prophet Daniel, who in the second chapter of his book interprets a prophetic dream of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who saw in his dream a glorious statue of a man composed of four metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, descending in the structure of the statue. They represent four Gentile kingdoms that would rule the world successively until they were succeeded by the kingdom of God, which in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is represented by a flying rock which strikes the statue on its feet and destroys the whole thing. But there is something strange about the feet of the statue where the rock struck them. The metal, which at that lowest point is iron, Kingdom of Rome, if you're taking notes, is mixed with something else. It is adulterated. The iron is mixed with clay. And any fair reading of the text acknowledges that this is highlighted. It's like there's buzzers and flashing lights going, feet of clay, feet of clay. Notice the feet of clay. And yes, incidentally, that is where that phrase comes from, feet of clay, Daniel 2. Well, we pick it up at verse 42 of chapter 2 as Daniel describes the meaning of the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. The money quote there is in verse 43, they will mingle with the seed of men. I assure you that is a straightforward, literal translation that is exactly what it says. But who are they? The ones that are mingling with the seed of men. You won't be surprised to hear, I'm saying that's them, the principalities and powers. And I understand that may be sound bizarre. I'm laying out the biblical case for that even as we speak. But I acknowledge it's arguable who they are. However, one thing is certainly clear. Whoever they are, it's very clear who they are not. They are not the seed of men, because that's who they're mingling with. Okay, since we're at the end of the world, let's take a good look. Another look, this time through the eyes of the Apostle John. His book, Revelation, is notoriously difficult to understand. A lot of conflicting interpretations. But if we hang with Martin Luther, Scripture, and plain reason, we've got to be pretty close to the truth. By that measure, chapter 13 clearly describes some entity, a beast, that has a head that is wounded and then healed. And this healed wound causes all the world to marvel, to worship the beast. Then another beast emerges, and we read of his interaction with the first beast, beginning at verse 13. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There follows the infamous mark of the beast. It is actually this living, animated image of the beast that imposes the mark on small and great, free and poor, you know, rich and poor, free and slave, that no one may buy or sell without this mark. So I call your attention to two things here. First, clearly, somebody or something is mortally wounded and miraculously healed. This is generally understood as the Antichrist and some sort of false resurrection that fits. I'm buying it. Second thing, a separate entity is made. This is something different, the image of the beast, and life is bestowed on it. Revelation 13:5, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So there are two things going on. Death is overcome and life is created. One of the reasons Revelation is difficult to understand is because of the angels. They are flying all over the place, good and bad, as humanity, thinking they have at last overcome death and have power to create life, gather themselves together to fight against God. Well, how are we going to land this plane? We've talked about what the lie is and who is telling it. We conclude with how it is being told. Evolution. Environmentalism. abortion, LGBT, and UFOs. A random assortment of issues? Or could they have something in common, something both enormous and simple, like the lie? Evolution is obviously the point of the spear, the cultural cover story for the lie. The universe wasn't created, it evolved, you weren't created, you evolved, duh. Environmentalism is a pretty big tent. Surely contains a lot of perspectives, some even biblical. We should be good stewards of the earth, but it rarely stops there, shading surprisingly quickly into nature worship, the worship of Gaia, the worship of the creation rather than the creator. Abortion. If you were not created in the image of God, like the good book says, but rather evolved from inanimate matter, like Darwin's book says, then all really is one. If that rock is just as much a part of God as you are, then you are no more like God than that rock is. And abortion makes perfect sense, passing your descendants through the fire to Moloch. LGBT. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. I wonder if you've noticed, since the God-endowed, unalienable right of homosexual marriage was discovered in our Constitution just about a year ago, that's Obergefell v. Hodges, June 26, 2015, since then, things haven't settled down. Without batting an eyelash, without pausing for a breath, the goalposts were immediately moved to transgendered rights, and now the NBA isn't going to hold their all-star game in North Carolina because in North Carolina they don't want men who identify as women with their little girls in the bathrooms. What sick bigots they are in North Carolina. Let us boycott them into submission. They must be crazy. I remind you of a quotation from St. Anthony, around which I framed a sermon a little over a year ago, August 16, 2015, right after Obergefell v. Hodges came down. He said, "A time is coming when men will go mad, and when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him, saying, 'You are mad. You are not like us.'" As transgendered rights occupy the headlines, rest assured, polygamy, incest, and pedophilia are working their way through the courts, and by the time they get located in the Constitution, bestiality will be next in line. LGBTPIB, whatever. Well, isn't this a cheery little tour? Let's get real. Let's bring it back to earth by talking about UFOs. Please remain in your seats. This will all be over in a few moments. But feel free to go ahead and think, "Hey, that's it. Last straw. He's talking about UFOs." But as you think that, let me provide you with some simple numbers. According to a National Geographic poll conducted in 2012, 77% of Americans believe, quote, "there are signs that aliens have visited Earth," unquote. According to a Harris poll conducted in 2013, 68% of Americans believe, quote, "that Jesus is God or the Son of God," unquote. 77% of Americans believe that there are signs that aliens have visited Earth, and 68% of Americans believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. Let me put that in other words. More Americans believe aliens have visited Earth than believe in Jesus. I will repeat that. more Americans believe aliens have visited Earth than believe in Jesus. About 30 million more by those numbers. That's why we're talking about UFOs, or as they're coming to be known, our space brothers. There's a lot of stuff we're not talking about. The transhuman bionic super soldier, not even going there. But I bet the Russians and the Chinese are, so I hope somebody's doing something about that. But I digress. Where were we? Oh, yeah, the space brothers. Hey, you can laugh or you can cry. You might as well have a little fun, but seriously, what I'm telling you about is the lie, in conclusion, how it's being told, and I am trying to tell you it is everywhere. It is all over the place. You know the flash mob routine, where a choir in ordinary dress is kind of dispersed through a mall, and then on cue they bust out into Hallelujah Chorus or whatever? What I am telling you is the lie is in position like that. It's here, and it's there, and it's here, and it's there, all around. They may not look like the dots are connected, but they are. The lie connects them. The connections may be below the surface, but they are there. You might think evolution and the space brothers are completely unrelated. They may appear that way, just like the old guy sitting on the bench looks completely unrelated to the young woman standing at the store window. But there is a connection between them. They're part of the same flash mob. In fact, they're in disguise. They don't want you to see the connection until they spring the song on you. It's where the power comes from, the surprise. Well, when the lie springs its song, they won't be singing the Hallelujah Chorus. I won't elaborate on the connection between evolution and the space brothers. Just watch Ben Stein's movie Expelled. Near the end, he's interviewing Richard Dawkins and asks him how he really believes life began on Earth. And I kid you not, Richard Flippin' Dawkins, Mr. Evolutionary, Atheist, Intellectual, in a moment of candor I'm sure he profoundly regrets, starts talking about the space brothers. You could not make this stuff up. The idea, the scientific hypothesis, is called panspermia, which means practically and almost literally, they mingled themselves with the seed of men. From homosexuality to gender fluidity, from designer babies to panspermia, from constitutionally protected bestiality to androgynous chimeras dancing in the moonlight, it is all over the place, and it is all part of one single lie. And at some point, which it seems to me can't be too far distant, it's going to harmonize. It's going to sync up like a flash mob, like a hurricane, and howl with deceptive power that will blow the world away, and you, if you're not ready for it. Signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I am telling you beforehand. Let's wrap it up. You go, okay, Chris, I'll buy it. I'll buy it. Angels mating with humans, humans mating with animals, Nephilim in the land seeded by Darwinian LGBT space brothers, androgynous super soldiers poised to spring out like a flash mob. I buy it all. I have assumed the fetal position and am barricaded in my transgendered bathroom. What am I supposed to do? That's the spirit. That's the question. What am I supposed to do? And I'll answer it straight up. Be of good cheer. The master said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Somebody say amen. Yes. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I said in that sermon a year ago, we're not at the crossroads. We are way past the crossroads. We are around the bend and over the cliff. These eggs won't get unscrambled. This toothpaste is not going back in the tube. I am not picking dates. This craziness may go on for years and years. Quite frankly, the world's lasted a lot longer than I've expected it to. I am telling you, it's not going to get better. And I'm telling you, God has us here on purpose. He selected you, and He selected me to be His witnesses when it all goes down. When the scenery is catching fire and the roof's falling in, He wants you and me on stage. It's our watch. Let's do it well. Let's have a blast. Yeah, there's some pretty crazy stuff we'll have to endure. Weeping may endure for night, but joy comes in the morning, and we got a forever morning we're looking for. So let's do it well and joyfully. Shine His light to show others around us. They don't have to believe the lie. In the beginning, God really did create the heavens and the earth. And even though those heavens will vanish away like smoke, and this earth is going to grow old and wear out like a garment, those who know the eternal Creator will enjoy Him forever as their eternal Redeemer. Amen.